Gracious God and living Lord, we just ask that the good work that you've started, that you continue here, and that you're with us, O Lord. And if you be for us, who could be against us? You're yea and amen. You're positive towards your people. You not only love us, but you also like us. So do pray, God, today that this word would reflect that we know it's from the good part that wants to bless, and we just receive by faith, Lord, what you have to offer. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Key of David, part 3. Been looking at David, a man after God's own heart, and what was it about David that caused an attraction? I mean, God's already attracted towards humanity to begin with because humanity is made in the image of God, and he loves all so much that he sent his son. Whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. And then there are some stalwarts, some people that there just seems to be a double attraction. It's kind of in the style of what James says, draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you. And so there's already an attraction of God towards humanity, and that attraction doubles down when there's a pursuit, a heart, a desire for God. God is, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles, I believe, that the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro to find a person whose heart is loyal or faithful to God. And so that's a pursuit of God. And David was certainly, there is a key, the key of David that, and I want to have those things in my life. Now, we've covered two different messages in this series thus far. The first one had to do with reducing the isolated self and allowing the self that God created in context of God to grow. And we all tend towards that nasty, vicious self-worship, the isolated self or the golem self, per the Lord of the Rings for a metaphor. God wants us to be a self that is finds itself in him. And David had that aspect about him. And then also, last week, the desire to know God, like we were singing, I want to know you, I want to know you. And David's one thing mentality, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and for that I long, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty, to inquire in his temple. Now, this is pre-church age. And for someone to have that passion pre-church age, it really is it's a bit of a push to me. It's a provocation that, do I really want to know God that well? Or am I content to live off the legal benefits of the blood covering and to know about God to some extent, but, you know, I guess I'll know him better when I get there. Well, that's permissible, but it's not the potential God has. So that was another thing about David, his hunger and thirst after God and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Today we're going to look at another aspect of David. Acts 13:22, our lead verse. I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now, just to be perfectly honest, and I want to see if there's some that perhaps have interpreted this last part, or perhaps have questioned, there's your clue, this last part as I have. When you read in Acts 13:22 and you get this description, now this is holy writ. It's it is perfect, it is right, the inspiration of God is there. It's not to be questioned. It is what it is. When it says here, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man from my own heart, who will do all my will, there's always this name that comes to mind when I read that, and it almost seems like an incongruity or a contradiction. Would anybody dare to venture a guess at a name that kind of just rises up? Yes. It's almost in a question form, but what about Bathsheba? I guess it's just you and me, Paula. We're the only ones ever thought. Anybody ever just rise to the top? You read that, now you're of course, we Christians who love the Word, we just give it so much, it says what it says, and we don't sit there and try to question every part of it. We accept it as an authority, but just in sometimes who will do all my will, but that just rises to the top. How could it be said of David that he was a man from my own heart who will do all, so absolute, all my will, and then the Bathsheba episode rises to the top. Are you following me with this so far? Okay, now just to give you a little accounting of that, because some here may not even know the Bathsheba episode. Bathsheba was a woman who David, as king, had an adulterous affair with. At the time when kings go out to battle, David stayed home and he was out in his loft and he saw this woman bathing. He inquired about her and got her name down, also that she's married, and he brought her to himself. They had an affair, and she was impregnated. And so then David goes even further and works to have Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, have him dealt with. And so Uriah comes back from the front. Ultimately, Uriah is sent back with his own sentence of death. The letter says to the general Joab, put Uriah in the thick of the battle, and when it heats up, withdraw from him, i.e., I want this man dead. And that's what happens. And so this episode of adultery and intrigue and murder, it leaves a black mark, if you will, over the life of David. And to see, now here's where we're going to get a lot of grace today. To see David as a man, after God's own heart, who will do all of God's will, it takes this idea of doing all my will from an absolute perfectionism, and it brings about a new way of seeing a person who's after God's own heart or who is one who follows God's will. And that is, there is obedience in David's life. There was a whole lot of obedience. And then when there was disobedience in David's life, here's the crucial matter. There was repentance. Somebody say repentance. See, let's draw up an equation here. One who does all of God's will, to do all of God's will, equals obedience plus disobedience with repentance. Do you see that there? That is one who is justified. Now, what justified this statement about David was not an absolute perfectionism. If David had been the perfect one, there'd be no reason for Jesus. There's none righteous, no, not one. The perfectionism that David desired but could not attain to, nor can any of us, was fulfilled ultimately in his seed, his son, Jesus Christ. And so it wasn't a perfectionism that trips us up, no doubt, and even as Christians that begin to mature may have still that desire towards a perfectionism, which will put us in bondage, by the way. But it's only Jesus ultimately that satisfies that. But here's what was crucial in David's life, that he could be called a man after God's own heart who would do God's will in every way. And that is, he had a repentance readiness about him. Repentance was a key, was an attribute, was an action and a predilection in David's life, which made all the difference. Now in 2 Samuel 11:27, concerning this episode with Bathsheba, there was, just to bring us back into line here, Uriah died, Uriah was killed, and so there was a season of mourning, and that's where we pick it up here in 2 Samuel 11:27. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her, Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, David had come to a point in his life where he was a little distant, he was off track, he had deviated, he was no longer enjoying the freshness and the vitality that a person has when they're longing after God. He had substituted it with Bathsheba, and there's no doubt the joy of a new baby that's come, and he's kind of ignoring. He's putting off the bigger issues of the sin that had so displeased God. And he was getting by. You know, you could get by in your sin for a while. There is pleasure in sin, the Bible says, but it's seasonal. It's short-lived. And he was getting by, but the thing that David had done displeased God. And so here's what God does. God, in his grace and his mercy, sends an aggressive prophet to address this issue with David. We find this here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7, 9, and 13. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, Nathan had given, you can read all this later if you want, in context. Nathan had given a parable to the king, a parable of injustice. And David said, "The man who committed that injustice, he deserves to die. He's not worthy of life." And Nathan said, "Well, actually, I'm talking about you. I just gave a little parable. You're the man." And thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Now here is a very important moment here. David's an aggressive man himself. The Bible says of David, in fact, God said of David, David's a man of blood. David, it can be violent. He has power. He has resources. He's been hiding this sin. He's been basically just living his own life. And no doubt, a hardening process has occurred in David's life. And so now we've got this critical moment here. How will David respond to the prophet? And you know, you've heard, "Don't kill the messenger." Well, that was something that could happen in these times. David could have just done this to Nathan, and they would have killed him on the spot, or he could have imprisoned him. But thanks be to God, the key, something special. In verse 13, it says, "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" See, this went right to the heart. He was ignoring, he was enjoying his new life, his new wife and the child. And obviously, you know, no repercussions have come forth so far, so everything must be okay. He was deceiving himself. It doesn't take much, by the way, for a human being to justify themselves. We are masters at self-justification. Problem is, it doesn't really do anything. But he was getting along, but then the word, straight to the heart like an arrow, gets him. You know, this is what you've done. And he says, "I have sinned." He acknowledges his sin. And it's the type of acknowledgement that's not just agreement with a fact, but no doubt there's sorrow in his heart. There's godly remorse there. He had offended God, and God's man had come to set him straight. And it goes on in verse 3, "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die.'" You see, David tended in his life to have a repentance readiness. He was given towards repentance. Unlike the average person that refuses to acknowledge their sin, they get hardened in it, they're so in love with themselves that how dare some authority reprove or confront me. David had this soft side, even though it was diminishing, and God in his mercy came and rescued him from the monster that he could have become. He could have become like his predecessor Saul, but God came in and sent this messenger of life to help him. And it says here, Nathan said, "The Lord has put away your sin." Now, in the original language, to put away means to cover. In other words, God, because of your repentance, God is covering you, and you shall not die. The worst is not going to come to you. David actually deserved to die. He shed innocent blood. His blood should have been shed. But repentance made all the difference in this case. And when a person repents, you see, it's repentance alone that causes God to cover sin. You know, we've heard the verse that love covers a multitude of sins. Some people assume that because God is love, then I never have to address the issues of life, the sins of my heart. And after all, his love automatically covers. And there's a lot of deception for people that at least acknowledge God to some degree. they say, well, God is love, and so I can just get by and live my life, and of course he's going to accept me, because love is total tolerance and full acceptance of anything. No, there's something in the middle there. It's called repentance. A person can only avail themselves of the full glory and benefit of God's love when they repent, when they realize that I am in error. I have offended a wonderful God. And they set forth to make themselves right. When they acknowledge, when they repent of their sin, then their sins are covered. Now see the big difference between David and Adam and Eve? See, Adam and Eve represent our first instinct. When Adam and Eve sinned, they knew full well that they had failed God and offended God. And so what did they do? They do what we've done continually. They went into defense mode. They went into a defensive posture. They went about and worked very hard, by the way, to sow fig leaves, to cover their own sin. But it just doesn't work that way. No amount of work, even good work, even religious works, even trying to compensate, well, I'll do a bunch of good things because I got this issue that I know is foul and offensive. No, it does not work that way. The only way to be covered is to repent of your sins. That's why this is the first message of the kingdom. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Same with Jesus. His first message was a message of what, by the way? Repent. Repentance. Repent, for the kingdom is near unto you. In fact, the king right there was speaking, repent. And this is how a person is covered of their sin. Now, Let me talk about true repentance for just a moment. I'm going to go down a trail for a moment here. I'll be back, though, to the center. What is true repentance? Because there can be such a thing as artificial or false repentance. There can be such a thing as being sorry for being caught or sorry because it's inconvenient. But what is repentance made up of? Two things: confession and sorrow. Somebody say confession. And now somebody else say sorrow. Did somebody say both, by the way? Okay, I did say somebody. Okay, anyway, confession and sorrow. This is so crucial. Now, David, he confessed his sins, and he had sorrow in his heart towards God. And you know, this is something like I'll see in my kids. Any parent knows this. When you see a false repentance and a stubbornness, oh, I can't stand that. A stubbornness to repent. I mean, they've definitely done something wrong. They've been foul and offensive, but then they're going to be hardened. And, okay, you know, I'm sorry, but it's not true sorrow. You know, that's something that really grinds me. But on the other hand, when one of my children truly repent from their heart, they confess, acknowledge, confess, and there's a sorrow. You know, I've grieved you, or I've grieved God. Now I see how this really is in God's eyes and in mom and dad's eyes. When a parent sees that, you know, I gravitate towards that. I will bless that person. They could have done the most heinous act. But when there's a true repentance, I'm all about that. I come close to them, and I embrace them. But when there's that foul, false repentance or a lack of repentance at all, so difficult, almost impossible to have a favorable relationship with somebody that won't repent. You know, it's not about perfection. I don't expect perfection out of my kids, and God doesn't expect perfection out of us. You know, obedience is necessary, but this true repentance, true perfection, is obedience plus disobedience modified by repentance. That's what God's looking for. And when we're disobedient, when we fail, then we repent. Now, if we don't, bad things will happen. Things will not go well for us. Psalm 32 actually is a commentary on David's folly and his failure to make things right quickly. Things got very bad for David, and I thank God for the Psalms, what are called the penitential or the sorry. I'm sorry about this, the Psalms. And Psalm 32 is one of the great ones. Look what David said here in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. He said, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now listen very carefully. David could only get by for so long. He was enjoying the pleasure of sin. He was in rebellion. But I got my new wife. I got my new life. We've got a baby. Everything seems to be going good. The Philistines aren't attacking. And so, you know, there's a modicum of peace. There's a sense of, okay, stability, and things are going well, and the hammer hasn't fallen, so, and I'm entitled. I've done a lot of good things. All those rationalizations, justifications, no doubt. But something started to slip along the way. His health started to diminish. His energy level started to diminish. His body was starting to be affected by the soul. You know, and there is a correlation. There is something about somebody when they're spiritual, especially for a Christian, when they've been made alive and healed spiritually, and then they're offending that continually, God will allow the body to follow suit. You may recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that when they were mistreating the body of Christ or not being nice to each other, basically, 1 Corinthians 11, in the church setting, he said, "For this reason, some of you are sick, and some have even passed on." Now, I'm certainly not saying that if a person sins, they're absolutely going to get sick and die. And I'm certainly not saying that because you're sick, that it's because of sin. Okay, I'm not saying those things. But what I am saying is that when somebody knows better, a Christian, they know the laws of God, they have a spirit. When they grieve him long enough, God's just not going to let them continue on their merry way and just enjoy that ad infinitum. Instead, David developed perhaps a bit of arthritis or something started to weaken him. His bones were going. Maybe a mild osteoporosis had settled in. God had allowed something to begin to shake David's life, and he's ignoring it. And so God's allowing an oppression. It may not even be a physical thing. It could be a mental thing. God allows maybe a cloud to come in, and he allows a time so that a person doesn't go merrily on their way, steeped in their sin, but so that they can come to a low point and be brought to a place where they can say, you know, God, what's going on here? And God's glad to answer. Here's what's going on. Here's what Nathan has to say. You've done these things. You're the man. And when he kept silent, Psalm 32, bones wasting away, groaning, misery, life stinks. You know, I've got it all, but now it's just kind of drying up. And day and night, God's hand of pressure, what was once a pleasure, it's a pleasure to have your hand upon me. Now it's a pressure. Why? It's not God's fault. You're the one that has ignored him. And so now the things of God, now the messages, now the Bible, now the koinonia, instead of becoming pleasure points, they become pressure points. And the pressure was upon him until, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I left off the Adam and Eve nature of covering my own sin. It's just not working anymore. Instead, I acknowledge my sin to you. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you know what? It wasn't about overcoming God's reluctance. God wasn't waiting there, say, you know, we're going to string this out a while, and I'm really going to make you miserable. No, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity, the core. Transgressions being the outward acts. Iniquity being the foul, poisonous, toxic core within one's soul. And God did that. God uncovered his sin, or David, excuse me, uncovered his sin. So now God could cover it. You uncover, you unveil. You say, well, God already knows. Of course he does. But he wants you to reveal it. He wants you to confess it. A person must acknowledge and confess their sin and have true sorrow. Then real repentance comes in. And now you've accessed the wonderful stream of benefits that God has had waiting for you all along. So this was David and this kind of reactive repentance. It was one episode. No doubt there were other episodes, some recorded, some not, of David. And we all have these times in our life that we could think back, some major, some minor. But repentance should be our way of life. We should have a readiness, a repentance readiness about us. You know, there's people that are all concerned about being ready for times of survival, preppers they might be called. Not all preparation's bad, but they want to have a readiness. I want to be ready for whatever might present itself. And that may be good in the natural, but even better in the spiritual is to have a very quick, sensitive repentance readiness. I am ready to repent. I'm forward towards repentance. I assume that I'm going to do wrong. And when I do, I might hide it for a while. I might get a little hardened for a season. But you know, I want to move on towards the repentance that I see in David and other great saints of God. Now, not only was there a reactive repentance, but even a proactive. Look at this in Psalm 139, 23 to 24. You see, this is not a man of pride. A man that can put this down assumes the worst about himself separated from God, but also the goodness of God unto him. Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. You know, out of the heart, Jesus says, comes all the multitude of sins, adulteries, fornications, thefts, murders, lies, out of the heart. They can say, well, that made me do it, or that person made me, or I was brought up in such a way, and there are those factors, but really it's all within. And so David knew a heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can really comprehend the abyss? Who can really comprehend that first nature, that monstrous, disastrous, self-seeking nature? And so he cries out to God. You know, there's things I know about and there's things I don't know about. I don't know what the day is going to bring. And so, Lord, continue to reveal things to me. I don't want to be stubborn and stupid. I don't want to assume the best about me or compare myself to others that I think are vicious and wicked. Lord, search me. Know me. You shine the light in there. Do the spiritual x-ray. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there's any. Oh, there's going to be a grievous way, no doubt about it. So David's open. I'm like repenting forward. I'm preparing to repent for those things that are going to be revealed. See if there be any grievous way in me, Psalm 139, 24, and lead me in the everlasting way. See, the everlasting way is a place of abundance. It is life, and that abundantly. Christians can come to live a half life. They can be legally covered, and they can know about the truths of God, but because there's areas of sin that have not been acknowledged with sorrow for true repentance, they live a half-life. They live in a moaning, groaning, just their vitality's not there. It's like always winter, never Christmas, to quote the Chronicles of Narnia. It's just not what God quite intended. And so to be laying oneself out, here's the key point. Repentance precedes abundance. This is true of the non-saved. When the unsaved repent of their sins, wow, abundant life comes. That, you know, you've heard it. You've probably experienced it. When you first came to Jesus Christ, the burdens rolled off. You know, what David described, vitality's gone, pressure, the bones wasting away. When you first come to Christ, the rolling away of the reproach, the minimizing of burdens and pressure and bondage, because there's a freedom, there's a release. And then for the saved as well. Sometimes things accumulate. Barnacles get to the bottom of our boat, if you will. Things have to be dealt with. And God is so faithful. And when one repents, you know, it's not about working harder or trying to be perfect. It's not about like when Moses, God told him, put up that brazen serpent. It wasn't about chasing snakes to kill them, forming snake-killing societies. No, you look to the snake. This is what we do. We look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We come and we repent, and we even repent forward. Lord, there's things I don't know about, but I want to be very soft and humble, and I want to repent. Now, this is what Peter said to his generation. Peter cried out, save yourselves from this wicked generation. Repent that times of what? Does anybody know, by the way? Times of refreshing may come. You say, I've been in a dry spell for so long in my Christianity. There are God-allowed protracted dry spells. If all you ever had was rain, it would equal floods in the long run. There are times where the heavens can seem like brass. God's trying your faith. You're not just going to run on emotion forever. But there also can be times that sin is in there. Sin is cancerous and poisonous. It has not taken your name out of the book of life. It does not mean that God has now set you aside and he's only with the ones that are precious and loving to him. That's still you. But one has to repent, and then a refreshing comes, like a spiritual shower. He will refresh. He'll restore your soul. He'll lead you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, during the day of Hosea, the people were unfaithful. God compared the people to an unfaithful wife. They had left their God just as Gomer had left Hosea. Hosea went to great lengths to redeem her. Hosea the prophet, after his wife left and had two children, very likely from adultery, went out after Gomer and purchased her back. She had been unfaithful. And then the message to the people of the day, this is how I see you. You have been an unfaithful wife. You have been allured by all the things of the world. And God called them back. He didn't destroy them. You know, it wasn't like the people of Jesus' time when the woman was caught in the act of adultery. We should stone her. We should stone her. Well, that's not what Jesus was about, nor was God about that in this time. In Hosea 14 here, God ends the prophetic appeal. There's 14 chapters. We're at the last chapter here. Here's what God says to the people. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now, I love this. Take with you words and return to the Lord. In other words, you're going to have to open your mouth. You're going to have to acknowledge the thing you have done wrong. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Now, listen to this. Say to God, take away all iniquity and accept what is good. And we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. Now, that sounds religious in an old sacrificial sense. Let's get past the religious statement and let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Verse 3. Here were some things they needed to repent of. And perhaps the Lord will pinpoint something in our hearts today using these holy words of old. In verse 3, here's what they had to say when they went to God. Assyria shall not save us. Now, in this time, they thought it beneficial to form an alliance with what we know as the most vicious, nasty people or empire in pretty much all of human history. The Assyrians specialized in what we would think of as in tyranny and terrorism. They were the terrorists of the day. They enjoyed cruelty and they played psychological warfare. In fact, when you look back archaeologically and you see the art of like Rome or Greece or Babylon, you see great works of art, things that can be appreciated, and some bad things too. Assyria, if you look at their artwork, you will not be edified. Their artwork was all about decapitations and torture. They enjoyed that. They were a very sadistic, nasty people, and they wanted that reputation to go out far and wide. Now, what does that mean? Well, two things. First of all, you're forming an alliance with them. Yeah, how stupid is that, by the way? You're putting your trust, you're building your strength on that false security. You're going to lean on that crutch that will break right under you. But secondly, and perhaps a little bit more to the point for us, what does Assyria mean for me? How do I rely on Assyria? Well, there's a side of me that people see, a nice side. The presentable side, the reputation side, the church side, if you will, the courteous side. But then there's another side. And I wonder if there might be some others here that are Assyrian-like from time to times. Nasty, cruel. Someone spilled something here. Oh, that's okay, brother. I'll take care of that. Spill something at home. The wrath of God does come. I don't get dinner in time. The wrath is soon coming. Control. Nasty. An Assyrian side. Vicious, imperialistic. Not recognized when one is wanting to present a good appearance, of course, but the true core of who one is. Repent of it. Am I Assyrian-like? Are you Assyrian like? Is there that side of you that you've clung to? Take it to God. You know what? I don't treat my wife too good. My wife's like this with me. O Assyrian, take with you words. Come to the Lord. Repent of that. Because the way you treat others directly impacts and affects your relationship with God Almighty. What else did he say in verse 3? We will not rely on horses. See, the reliance on Assyria, reliance on horses. Horses represented power, represented strength. Unlike in Psalm 147, where it says that God took no delight in horses, nor does he take delight in the strength of a man or the legs of a man. But God takes delight in those who fear him. You're going to put your trust in horsepower? You're going to put your trust in financial might, military might? No, no, no. We will not ride in horses. No, you're right. That is repenting. Syria, that can't help. Horses, no way. We're not going to put our trust in those things. And then look what else that they needed to come to the Lord and say. We will say no more, verse 3, our God to the works of our hands. We are idolaters. Our hearts are idol factories. It doesn't take much for us to worship creation over the Creator. I don't care if that's that cutest in the world 2-year-old. You know, it doesn't take much. You know, think about Abraham and Isaac. Abraham had to be broken of some idolatry there. Doesn't take much for us to say, you know what? I actually prefer the things I could touch, the work of my hands, the tangible things. And God doesn't take that lightly. Very offensive. The people had done that so long, they needed to come back and say, okay, Lord, really messed up. Assyria, sorry about that. Truly sorry. Trusting in horses? No. Can't trust in my 401k. Can't trust in politics. No, I'm not going to ride a horse. The idolatry? Really sorry about that, Lord. And then look at this. They were to finish with this statement. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Now here's true humility. We thought of ourselves as high and mighty, noble, educated, and sophisticated, wealthy, but actually orphan-like all along. That's what we are. We are so helpless and dependent. We thought that we had come to a position of security with Assyria and horses and all the things we had created, all our schemes, but actually, I'm an orphan. And I come to you now humbly, God. Take care of me. I can't really take care of myself. When a person reaches that state of humility, you know, little wonder that Jesus said that to come to the kingdom, one must become like a what? You know, because that's what we actually are. It's not like, you know, an imaginary thing. We are helpless, dependent orphans in a very dangerous world that is tyrannized by the devil. And were the buffers of grace to be removed, we would see just how fast everything would come crashing down. There was a man who God allowed that for a season by the name of Job, an orphan from beginning to end. These people had forgot about it. But now come to me, say these things, and abundance. Look at this verse 4. Abundance comes your way. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Does this sound like a season of impoverishment? Does this sound like a season of drought? Does this sound like a season that okay, you did these things wrong. Good thing you made right, but now I'm going to keep you punished and dry? No. If you will return to me, I'll return to you with vitality and life. Things will freshen up again. I don't like my house. I don't like my marriage. I'm discontent, seem to be perpetually discontent. Could it be that there needs to be repentance? If one would repent to the Lord, you know, it's not about doing a bunch of Holy Ghost exercises and trying to muster something up. But if you would just simply come and agree with God, acknowledge, confess with godly sorrow, all of a sudden springtime comes back. The thaw occurs. One radiates and they enjoy the peace and joy, which is their allotment for their salvation. Verse 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain, blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. What? Now, a question could be asked, and I'm moving quickly. Question could be asked, well, what do I have to repent of? Boy, that betrays an ignorance and almost an arrogance that's hard to deal with. But, you know, there's obvious things to repent of. You know, people know the obvious things, addiction, sexual sins. Those are always the ones that we pounce on. But there's other things that we need to consider. How about partiality? Am I a partial person? Do I show partiality? Do I like people that are of my personality type or like my preferences? Do I like them more? And do I exclude others? I might not be mean, but I just kind of put them in the category of relational oblivion. Doesn't matter if we have anything to do with them or not. That partiality, you know, James talks about partiality. He puts it up there as a very nasty vice, something to be repented of. But I remember one time, here's an example of partiality. This is much more subtle. Leader was kind of talking about, well, I got this business owner, this was a leader over an area, over a ministry. And one of the people under their ministry is a business owner and said, I'm kind of intimidated by that person. And I said, have you repented of that? And that took him back. So it's harder to deal with that person, harder to impart, he felt more at home. You know, actually, that's a form of partiality. The fear of man is a snare, the Bible says. You put this person up on this pedestal, and now there's a sin, so you need to repent. Only God should be regarded with that kind of regard. You should not be intimidated by that person. What do I have to repent of? Well, do you think any parents need to repent of parental guilt? I don't know a parent that doesn't have some degree of parental guilt. Who's not going to look back when they see their child, son or daughter, inevitably, somebody say inevitably, inevitably err? What parent doesn't kind of evaluate themselves in light of that? But you know what? We need to repent. Maybe there's some that need to repent of parental guilt. You've taken way too much upon yourself. You've not seen that. You know, that's a free agent. Adam and Eve left their parent, if you will. You know, and no parent's perfect. You can look back, you can make right, but don't let that guilt continue to hound you. It's a sin. It's weighing you down. God wants you to be free so you can be refreshed. How about this? Now, this really gets Christians, particularly progressive Christians, that want to attain the high prize. They want to be holy as their Father is holy. Perfectionism. Yes, indeed. I want to be perfect in my thoughts, words, and deeds. Very noble, by the way. Very noble, but it's very easy for the devil to come in and lay a heavy blow of condemnation when we inevitably don't measure up. We will never be the perfect, and we've got to be careful about putting religious guise over it. Jesus alone is perfect, and hence we might need to repent of a perfectionism, of a condemning perfectionism, and worse yet, that perfectionistic person will project it outward. And they will not be content to hold their condemnation personally. They will be gunning down people. They will write off people. They will exterminate people because they'll project that perfectionism outwards. Very subtle. And of course, pride, the most subtle of all vices and sins, spiritual condescension. I know the Bible better. My special doctrine makes, I mean, this is what the church has battled all since the beginning. Didn't take long for splinter groups and movements and persuasions to all of a sudden look down at even their own brothers and sisters that God loves just as much as them and to have a spiritual condescension, look down their noses, somehow think themselves better. You know, it's very easy to condemn sexual sin, condemn the fornicator, condemn the homosexual, and then have this pride, this nasty, foul odor about you because you easily look down on other people. And a very simple one, prayerlessness. Just for some examples, by what do I need to repent of? When's the last time you prayed? If you had yesterday off, did you take 5 minutes to pray to the Lord, to get alone with the Lord, just to talk to the Lord? Now, it doesn't have to be a prayer closet or this is my devotional time. It's talking to the Lord. Failure to pray and to avail yourself of that relationship that God saved you for is a sin. It's a sin of omission. So now this one's a double. This one kind of cancels itself out. Once you repent, you're actually praying. See that? You can make that right. Now here's some takeaways and then we're done. Just some examples there, just in case, well, what do I need to repent of? Wow. Isaiah 66:2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But so there's all this creation, I'm in charge, it's spectacular. But then this is what really gets God's attention. This is the one to whom I will look. I'm drawn towards this person. He who is humble and contrite. They know who they are, and they've got a sense of contrition or sorrow. Humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at the word of God. This is not tormenting fear. That's what the devil does. But it's a sensitivity. It's an openness to be confronted. It's a readiness to hear the word and then to repent at it, to not assume that you know it all, and to disregard when the word comes your way. That's the one that God rushes towards. They're drawn towards this person. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I wish the Lord would come back. I am so tired of these Islamic beheadings and the rampant child abuse and abortions. And why doesn't God come back? You know, if Sodom got their due and he flooded out the world of Noah, certainly we're well beyond that point. I can agree in some respects. I have a hard time, but it's not for me to exact the justice of God. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Maybe easy to do that for the people out there, but then, of course, someday you might have grown children. You might relax a bit, and you might thank God that he's slow, he's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach, what does it say there? Repentance. Somebody say repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance, or the type of repentance that delivers a person, that leads to salvation. And then there's a false way. Worldly grief produces death. See, the people of the world cannot get away from the fact that they are out of alignment with God. Hard as they try, put on a happy face, call the sin gay. Gay used to mean happy. Hard as they try, when they're alone, the conscience either accusing or excusing, there is a sense that of grief. And so it has to be compensated for. Find coping mechanisms, materialism, drugs, relationships, whatever it might be. That worldly grief, though, there is sorrow, but it's not the sorrow that's bringing life. The true sorrow is to acknowledge the Creator, to give oneself to Jesus Christ, to repent and confess sins, and then salvation. And if you're saved, greater degrees of deliverance comes your way. Finally, of course, the most basic and precious of the promises in regards to sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what Jesus fully intends. The same Jesus that paid a great price to bring us into his kingdom is the same Jesus that has sent us the Spirit to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is not merely to hammer to leave you laying down wounded. It is to bring you the word which you can respond to, then life and that abundantly. The true Christian life. You see, David knew this. As bad as he had messed up, and he would mess up even the worst in the future. The census was probably worse than Bathsheba. He would mess up in the future, but his repentance towards God made all the difference. This is what God leaves us with today. As Christians, have you repented? Is there godly sorrow and a confession? Have you taken time to say, Lord, see, look into my heart. Know me, search me, try my thoughts. See where the errors are so that things can be made right. I want to have a relationship. For the unsaved, it's time to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It is a simplicity of coming to God, repenting of your sins, and acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. When you do so, abundant life will rush upon you. You will be free, free indeed. And so why don't we stand together? We'll take a little time and ask God to help us in reference to what we've heard. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. If you're here today and you have not yet cried out to Jesus Christ, if you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, Jesus came and he lived a perfect life, the only person that ever lived a perfect life. God came as man. And then he took upon himself the punishment for sin. He took a very hard hit. He took the execution style of his day, the cross. And dying a perfect man, he became a substitute for all the imperfect. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, that's the only way to be right with God. If you're here today and you say, "Pastor, please remember me in prayer. I have not given my life to Jesus. I've known something of religion, but I don't know Jesus this way." Just raise your hand so I can remember you in prayer today. I will, after the service, we can pray together. It'll be my privilege and pleasure to pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has encouraged you, perhaps even convicted and reproved you. It's all good, though. Anything from God is good. And he's saying, repent, repent. Keep that heart open. Let your heart not be hardened. Don't get cooled off. Don't allow the lawlessness of the world, the sin of one's own heart to start to do that arctic chill in your life. No. Don't let it begin to affect your body and your mind and your finances and your relationships. Make right. Have a readiness repentance, a readiness to repent to the Lord. If you'd like to have that repentance readiness, I just want, in season, out of season, whether I'm on the mountaintop, whether I'm in a valley, I want to be a repentance-oriented person. If that's you, you come on down. We'll pray today. Ask God to keep us all soft that way.